These earthquakes crazy or what? You know, when we read it and we read it over and over and over in Matthew 24 and the end times, there'll be earthquakes and in various places, and truly it's various all over the world now, and that those birth pangs are just beating faster and faster. And, you know, when we've all shared this with one another, it's got to be the end times and it's got to be closer, and it is just scary, amazing, I guess, at the same time. Go through just a couple slides. These are not my pictures. I have not been to, not had the pleasure to get to Philippi. I really want to do a trip to do what they call the footsteps of Paul, but just wanted to show a couple of things. If you go to Philippi, there's the big Acropolis up here. There's the Ignatian Way, which is a very popular highway, or was the principal highway from Asia to the West. There's excavations of what's going on. Again, kind of light photos here. And a Philippian jail. If you read Acts chapter 16, is a storyline about Philippi, where he runs into Lydia. And then the demon-possessed lady that ends up getting him and his cohort thrown into jail for the time. But then they get to minister to the Philippian jailer, okay? And so this is supposedly, I really don't think it's the jail, but it's kind of commemorated as that. But here we are on Paul's second journey. It's the purple line. You can probably see it. But from over here in Antioch, here's Israel down here in the bottom right. There's Antioch. And it's pretty good travel all the way over here. Here's the end of Asia. And that's where he got in Acts 16, where he got the Macedonian call. So in that dream, this guy from Macedonia, gospel had never gone past the water right here, never gone over onto the other side. And so he gets this call to be able to go there. He had a couple other places. Bithynia in Asia that he wanted to get to. The Holy Spirit said no, and then he gets this dream, and so he crosses the water. And the first time that gospel is released out of Asia and goes to the other side. So there's Philippi right up on this section there. So it's a pretty long journey. And so this was this second missionary journey where he'd gone to Philippi, and they had raised up elders and deacons there eventually. And it's about 10 years later when he's writing from Rome. Let's see what I got next. And so Paul's over here in a prison in Rome. And so you can see this yellow line a little bit. Made his way over to Rome. He's captured. He's in house arrest over in Rome. You can kind of see the distance of thinking back to Philippi. Let me see what else I have here. Okay. We'll wait on her in just a second. Now we'll go ahead and read this. Ella Wheeler Wilcox, she has terrible theology, so don't go buy her poetry, but she has this one good poem here, okay, that kind of sets us up for kind of our intro of what we're going to talk about in Philippians this evening. And as it says, one ship drives east and another drives west with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales, which tells us the way to go. The setting of the sails, not worrying about the storm. If there's a ship going east, there's a ship going west, it's which way you have your sails set, not the circumstances of the storm. Paul understood that joy doesn't depend upon circumstances, people, possessions, or worries. And that is the best outline, and I have it at the top of my intro to the book of Philippians, because that's chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. That basically, these are the things that'll steal our joy, or try to steal our joy, circumstances in our life, chapter 1. People will try to steal our joy, chapter 2. Possessions will try to steal our joy, chapter 3. And worry or anxiety will try to steal our joy, chapter 4. And to me, like I said, it's probably the most simply kind of laid out, and it makes so much sense. And so that's what kind of be tackling as we go through this. It's an attitude that's determined by confidence in God. It's this confidence in God that guided him like an inner compass, talking about Paul, which always kept him on joy's course, regardless of the storms that blew. We're going to be talking a lot about joy as we go through the book of Philippians. But I wonder, do you have that same inner confidence guiding you? Paul teaches how to put our confidence in God and set our sails for joy. And so we have to make that decision. This is how I'm going to set my sail. Not worrying and complain, well, it was this storm or the storm was coming from the wrong direction. No, I'm going to set my sails towards the proper destination. I'll just leave this on that one, and then we'll come back to one more so we can just leave that up there for now. The book of Philippians, kind of a quick overview. With Christ as our model of humility and service, you can enjoy oneness of purpose, attitude, goal, and labor as a church. What's cool about this letter, it isn't like the book of Corinthians where it's a whole bunch of rebukes and telling them, here's all the things you guys are doing wrong. You guys are blowing it when it comes to the spiritual gifts. You're abusing those. You're abusing communion. You're abusing this. You're gotten so liberal. There's people doing weird sex things in your congregation. You don't even care. You haven't even rebuked them. And it just goes on with this list. But the book of Philippians isn't like that. It's more of an intimate letter. Matter of fact, there's a guy with a funny name in chapter 2 named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus has gone over to Rome and has brought financial gifts and some other gifts for Paul from the Philippi church. And all this is a letter he's writing back to him saying thanks. Thanks for sending Epaphroditus. Thanks for the missionary care gifts. Thanks for the love gifts that you send. You guys are awesome. You guys truly have the gift of generosity. Thanks. And so it's a real kind of pumping letter of just an intimate and friendship and joy as he writes this. A very, very tender letter. Not a theological treatise. Let's make sure you got all your ducks in order. It's not a systematic theology. We'll call it a love letter. Key verse in verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're only going to make it to verse 18 tonight, so we'll save that for next week. But that's our key verse, and our key word is joy. 16 times joy or rejoice in these little four chapters or in this one little letter. 16 times joy or rejoice will pop up. And so he's writing to express joy and encourage joy in his dear friends. Kaufman Kohler states in the Jewish Encyclopedia that no language has as many words for joy and rejoicing as does Hebrew. In the Old Testament, 13 Hebrew roots, found in 27 different words are used primarily for some aspect of joy or joyful participation in religious worship. That language, that Hebrew language, spent a lot of time and a lot of different words to be able to try to express this rejoicing, this praising that ought to be there and in our lives. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says, thou dost show me the path of life, and in thy presence there is fullness of joy. In the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. If you've been looking for joy in your life and you're wondering what has happened and you feel like you've been sucking on lemons lately, maybe it's just a matter of getting in the presence of God once again, just you and him sitting before him. Because as it says, the psalmist says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. A letter of joy must have been written by someone sunbathing on the Mediterranean, right? No, as we said, now there we find him in a Roman prison at this time. Joy is to be found in something more than good feelings and comfortable settings. As I say, joy is to be found in something more than, and we know that something, it's actually someone. Again, we already read it in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's Jesus, it's this someone. That something that we're talking about is actually someone, and Jesus Christ is found 18 times only in chapter 1. 18 times it comes up. And so he's obviously going to be our key when it comes to joy in our life, is going to be our relationship, intimacy, being in his presence. That's where we're going to find the fullness of joy. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to say Paul, an apostle, because he's writing to his buddies. He's not introducing himself and having to list his credentials, PhD and everything else. It's just bondservants, not celebrities, not prima donna, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Remember what the bondservant is? It's the guy that would that his master has treated him so well, but now's the time where he can leave. He's free to go. And he says, no, I want to stay with you. And so they say that they would take their earlobe and go stick them on a doorpost and take out a little awl and punch the earpost. We call it an ear piercing. And it would pierce his ear that way, and it would make him a bondservant. He's a servant where he's made the choice. He's not a slave anymore. Now he's a bondservant. He's made the choice to do that. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of whom? Jesus Christ. Not Paul, I'm stuck in prison in Rome because of Caesar, the bad guy. No, bondservants of Jesus Christ. All the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or the elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart. That's what I made for my title. I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I have you in my heart. Man, if we could learn anything. We were just talking about this the other day as far as I forget who I was talking with, but we're talking about evangelism. And I think that was a phrase or a line that I learned out of a book once more than anything else is, it's truly just loving them. Now that sounds like an easy concept and it's like, glad you finally got it, Pastor. You know what I mean? But to me, it was more of a format. To me, it was more of a methodology. It was something that I learned how to do, and I need to do that, and I would just do it, and missed out on the whole connection with the individual kind of thing. And when I learned that, what I really need to do in sharing my faith is to actually love the individual that I'm sitting next to on the plane or whatever it is. And it's actually a process that I have to go through because I'm such an selfish creature because when I'm on a plane, let's say, I want to put on my nice Bose headset and click on my iPod and either listen to music or my next sermon or whatever, you know, that I want to listen to or some audio book that I'm listening to and just get into my zone, into my own little world. That's what's easiest for me. And that's, I kind of like my little happy place, right? Okay. And so with that, that's not always the easiest thing. And so I kind of walk through that process of help me to love this individual just for who they are. And so as I'm asking the questions, trying to strip away all of my ulterior motives and everything else, but just to get to know this individual. And it's been so refreshing. And almost all the time, something of God comes up, probably because what I do or what they're doing or traveling to or, you know, something. And so it's usually pretty easy for me to get around to sharing my faith. But I kind of come from the other side of I'm not going to love this person just so I could share my faith. And that's a hard, trippy thing in my head that I have to deal with because it is my ultimate goal. But I want to sincerely just love them for who they are and get to know them. So that's my own head games. But anyways, as I'm getting to know the individual and just finding out about them and learning how to ask questions and everything else, it's that thing is I have you in my heart. And then once that individual is in my heart, then the rest just comes kind of flows naturally of whatever goes on in our conversation and whatever comes next. That something of the Lord's going to come out. Whether they're hurting, then is be able to say, do you know what God can do for you? Or, you know, whatever it is, and taking the conversation that way. I picture this. When the church at Philippi cracks open that first seal. So as it's written on the parchment there, and there'd be a little wax seal on the outside, and they'd pop it open, the very first word they see is Paul. And I just wondered, that must have just, their beloved apostle's name, just Paul. So it starts off right from the very beginning. That'd be the very first word that is on the page. And just, man, they hadn't seen him for 10 years. He was the one who started their church and got things going, and they miss him. And so they bust that seal open and they see Paul. I'm sure he was to those first century Philippians like Luther was to the German Christians in the 16th century. Or like Lincoln was to the African Americans in the 19th century here. Or like Churchill was to the British in the 20th century, a respected leader and teacher and friend. And so Paul, I'm sure, would just warm their hearts just seeing his name. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. When we think of Thanksgiving and remembering to give thanks, we, of course, have that day set aside in our nation to be able to, in November time, a day of Thanksgiving, so we had all the more remember to give God thanks. Here's an idea I ran across. I thought it'd be kind of cool to, if you want to implement this into your family, so kind of just a little devotional tip. It's free. A practical suggestion to help you cultivate the art of Thanksgiving. A lot of times we're not thankful creatures, and so I think we need to cultivate that art. Here it is. Simply have each member of your family contribute once a month by writing down things they feel especially thankful for. So if all the family members are doing that, just once a month. And then when it comes Thanksgiving time, everybody opens their little journal or their little book, and each of them tells their story. I thought, how simple that is, but a cool thing to implement into our families. But there's Paul. And he's remembering them from 10 years back. And he's saying, hey, whenever I'm praying, I'm remembering to say thanks to God for you guys. In verse 6, we see that famous verse of being confident of this very thing. What thing? Well, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. A good example of when we hear in Revelation that Jesus is our Alpha and Omega. And we've heard that a lot. But do you stop and say, what the heck does that mean? It's obviously that first in letter, the Greek alphabet. So we can say he's our A and our Z. And really we can say, and everything in between. How sad it is when Christians depend wholly on themselves. Here's the reminder that it's a God thing in our life. You didn't get yourself saved. God saved you. The whole regeneration process is supernatural. Oh, you did the conversion part, you responded to it, but regeneration of the heart is a God thing. As it starts with him, it ends with him. And so the salvation, the sanctification, and the glorification from the beginning to the end, that whole process is a God thing, and we need to give him the glory. Oh, sure, we need to be obedient, and we play a part in that. I'm not setting that aside in any way, but it's coming back to it's God that started it. It's God that's going to help me to complete it. That's his promise, and it's a great verse to hold on to. In verse 9 through 11, what's happening is this is what's known as one of Paul's prison prayers. And if you go find his over in Ephesians and here in Philippians, this is a great way. If you're kind of bored with your prayer life, just grab onto one of Paul's here because there are some deep and meaty things. And so whoever you're praying for, just pray over them. Verse 9, 10, and 11, for instance, in this prayer here. It's just some great things that he's pointing out here. So one of Paul's prison prayers. And you know when you're in prison, prison may cut off a man from men, but not from God. As one said, Paul's prison privations did not damp his faith, nor dull his hope, nor dim his love. Verse 9, and this I pray, then the rest of it's a prayer, that your love may abound still more and more. So he wants it to grow. And he wants it to grow in two things, in knowledge, but also in discernment. And when it comes to love, it should have both of those. I think no one's as simplified it better than Anna B. Warner, who said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. She's been able to help us. I don't think you can say it any simpler than that about his love. But in the second part of 9, what type of love, this growing love, that it's growing in knowledge, but also growing in discernment. And so we find many that have knowledge, but lack discernment in their life. And so to guide their love, Paul prays for these two things, full and complete knowledge on one side, and then a very keen awareness of right and wrong on the other side. That's the kind of love that I'm praying for you. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's possible to be wrong, but sincere. It's also possible to be right and to be insincere. The first is deceived, and the second is playing games. Being wrong but sincere seems only to be acceptable in religion. That's the weirdest thing. That you believe whatever you want to believe, I'll believe whatever I want to believe, and as long as you're sincere in what you believe, it's all good to me. That doesn't make sense in any other walk of life or realm of life. And so why does it in religion? As one said, what would you think of the sincere pharmacist who gave you a deadly drug instead of your prescription? It makes no sense. To be right but insincere is the life of the hypocrite. Sincere means tested by sunlight. Some have come up with, I don't know if it's folk etymology or if it was a true etymology of where the word came from, but they say it means without wax. And they would say when the sculptors were, if they made a little mistake, they would fudge and they would take some wax, the color of the same material of whatever stone or marble that they're using, and they would fill it in. And so what would happen if you were buying one of these, you would take, you would set it out in the sun and get it really hot to see if there was any wax there. It would melt out of the way. And so when he wants to be, when he's saying be sincere, be without wax. Don't be covering up something. Don't be playing the hypocrite. Don't be hiding something in your life. And that's kind of where they say the word came from. And then 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Righteousness, right. The world usually asks, is it popular, or will it make me feel better, or is it politically correct? The Christian must ask, is it right? Is it biblically correct? That's what we ought to be after. Not politically correct, is it biblically correct? Righteous, which are by Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. People can live normally good lives on a human level. They can pay their bills, give to charity, help their neighbors, honor their commitments, abide by the law. Some even go to church. The difference lies in both means and motives. Christian goodness is not a matter of degree, but of kind. The Christian's righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, it says over in Matthew 5:20. But not necessarily in quantity, but in the quality. That's what he was after. So the difference is the means. It is by Jesus Christ. The fruits of the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. See, that's what's always kind of trippy about the whole thing over in Galatians with that list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. That's really going to be not the gifts of the Spirit, but really the fruit of the Spirit that we're supposed to be looking at an individual's life so we can be fruit inspectors to see if they're really walking with God. But somebody can mimic love and joy and peace and those things. You can have an unbeliever that is a very loving individual. And so again, the difference is the means. When we're loving somebody by Jesus Christ, that's then a different kind of love. It's that agape love that is flowing through our lives and then to them. The means of our goodness is not our own effort to copy Jesus' life, but him living in us. That's what it is. It is supernatural. It is the result of a Spirit-filled life. It's not only the difference of the means, but it's the difference of the motive, and our motive is right at the end of that, to the glory and praise of God. The result, the purpose, the motive, what we're after, and for his glory and not my own. That's what's going to set us apart as our means and our motives. when it comes to love and joy and peace and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit or the fruits of righteousness that are named here or mentioned here. The second part of our poem and last part here, the second part of the stanza with Ella Wheeler Wilcox, it says, like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate. Now, I know we don't believe in fate, but stick with me. As we voyage along through life, 'tis the set of a soul that decides its goal. Remember in the first stanza, it was the setting of the sail. Now she's revealing what she really means by it in the second stanza. It's 'tis the set of a soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. Like I said, it's a great poem. As you prepare to launch into the calm and strife of your day, set the course of your soul according to these three guiding principles from Paul. We already covered them. The first one was in verse 3. Confidence brings joy when you focus on the things for which you're thankful. So it's having a thankful heart. Okay, so we're going to start our day. We're not going to worry about all of the, whether it's calm or strife or storm, and if it's coming, gale force winds from the east or from the west. We're going to make sure we have thankful hearts. Secondly, we're going to have confidence brings joy when you let God be God in verse 6. He who has began this good work in you is going to bring it to complete it. Jesus in you, Holy Spirit in you, that's what's going to do it. And the third one in verse 9, confidence brings joy when you keep love within its proper limits. Not just this mamsy-pamsy kind of love. I don't even know what mamsy-pamsy mean. But just that kind of ooey-gooey, I guess. There, that's better. Ooey-gooey love. But a love that has a knowledge behind it and it's very wise. Not only knowledge, but the wisdom of the discernment that's behind it also. So we continue to talk about joy as our theme. In our Declaration of Independence, I never knew that most all countries have a type of Declaration of Independence. They have a different declaration. And I saw all these different countries that had them online that you can go to. And my ignorance, I never ran across that before. And so I saw these countries and I started getting distracted by that. But I want to go back and look at a couple because I was curious of them. But anyways, in our Declaration of Independence, as it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, those unalienable, they can't be taken away, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so if it's our unalienable rights to pursue happiness, you've heard the question before, why have so few people found it? Maybe it's because of that word pursuit. You hear it, you're pursued, you're going after something, then it's outside of me and it's out there somewhere and I got to go find it. And that's usually the very problem. No, it's inside of us, not outside. So it's not the pursuit like the hunter after its prey. It's not out there somewhere to be discovered or caught. It doesn't come from without, it comes from within. Comes not from outward circumstances, but this inner mindset. Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl wrote, "Everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." It's a Holocaust survivor saying that. So one thing you're not going to take away from me, and that was that attitude of the heart. That thing that's on the inside, that no matter what you can do to me, you're not going to take it away. I've challenged so many people to memorize Philippians 4:8. We'll get there eventually, but it's just a great verse, especially when our mind plays so many tricks on us, and especially in those, I had this morning. The last, Kelly got up to do her walk. It's like 5 to 5, and I didn't have to get up till 5:15. And so last 20 minutes, I'm just laying there and thinking about an issue that I had at work, and it just kept just cycling over in my mind, and I couldn't stop it. And our mind does that. And you can take any category. It could be lust. It could be your desire to buy this next toy. Whatever the thing is where it just keeps ripping through our mind, and you just want to grab your mind and stop. And to me, this is a real simple key on how to do that. And so I challenge people because these Well, let's read it. And I know you know it, but here it is in verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. All the junk in your brain over here, it'll just keep cycling over and over. You need to stop and you need to think about something else. How many times have you tried to stop just thinking about something? That's what I was doing. I wasn't awake enough, but I couldn't go back to sleep to be able to get my head out of it. But the way your mind is set up, you can't just say, stop thinking about that. You just got to give it something else to think about. I always use the analogy. If I don't want you to think about green grass, green light, green this, green that, if I want you to stop thinking about green, I'm going to stop talking about green and spelling G-R-E-E-N and Kermit the Frog and all these different symbols in your head that you're thinking about green. If I want you to stop thinking about green, I'm going to stop talking about green and I'm going to start talking about red and stoplights and her shirt and anything red to get your mind off of green. And I think it's just a real simple thing that Paul is giving us here. Here's the list. Get your mind on this. And so I say, hey, memorize this. So when your mind is just clicking or going through that cyclical phase, you stop for a second and then you rip through this. Finally, whatever, everything's true, whatever, everything's noble, whatever, everything's just, and you just go through that. And by the time you get through that, well, you just remind yourself what you're supposed to be thinking on. And now you can just pick one of those out of the category. What's pure? Okay, I'm going to think on something that's pure right now. What's pure? What should be pure in my life? What's pure? When I think of holiness, I think of God's purity. And you just let your mind do that, and it's pretty simple. It's focusing in that direction. Think of the mind like a bank that regularly receives deposits. So by depositing the kinds of thoughts mentioned here in Philippians 4:8, we build up and draw on a very rich account that will constantly yield a high dividend called joy. Let's wrap up with 12 through 18. I'll just make last few comments on the section. He said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened, like prison, to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Because that would be, you know, when your famous, you know, favorite preacher he's locked up and, you know, what that means and he's going, but this has been a good thing. Verse 13, so that it has become evident to all the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ, not in Caesar, it's in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. And so verse 15 lays out there's two different kind of groups here. Verse 16, the former, those that are preaching from envy and strife, they preach Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Sometimes you can't applaud somebody's motive, but only their motion. The gospel is moving forward. Here's my questions for you. Are you big enough to see God that he can use a preacher who's decked out in gold or the most expensive suits? That God could actually use a preacher that prances around the stage like a peacock? Or that can sweat his jacket crazy wet. Or those preachers who have to put an at the end of every word, Maybe you see them kind of building an empire for themselves and they seem not to have a real conviction, or they open their arms way too broad and allow anybody in, and so they're getting just way too open on who's in. I once was flipping channels and I stopped to listen to Robert Schuller, and he gave a near perfect gospel presentation, sin included, and only worked one little thing in there about God wants everybody to prosper, but he dealt with the penalty of sin and everything else. That it was beautiful. It was accurate and right on, and I was thinking of this. I don't necessarily like his robes, just personal preference kind of things. or even his voice or his smile, or his views on prosperity and positive thinking. But is it possible that God has used this man to communicate the gospel and motivated it forward? That's my question. Here's what's really weird, though, because Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, matter of fact, I'm just going to turn there. In chapter 1, he says this, verse 6 through 9. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. So you're going, Paul, what's up here? On one hand, you're saying, let them be cursed if they change the gospel. And then here it seems like it's no big deal. Like there's an indifference to it. And so is there a contradiction going on of what he preached at one church and tells this church over here? Don't worry, as long as the gospel, what's happening here? Well, the difference is that the Galatian church was denouncing those, he was denouncing those in the Galatian church, who were garbling the gospel of grace and turning it into a message of works. It was a different gospel that you have to do this to be saved and you're not saved by grace. That was his issue. And he says, anybody messes with the gospel like that, you are accursed. On the other hand, with the Philippian church, he's saying it was the right gospel, just impure motives. God will deal with that. He says, I'm just rejoicing that the true gospel was getting out. And I think a lot of these guys that we get frustrated with on, it used to be Channel 40, whatever it is, and TBN or whatever, and hearing, you know, just different things where it kind of just makes you shudder in different ways. You know, I've met people that have been saved from their different ministries. Some of you have. What then of verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, or will continue to rejoice. The message matters most, not the messenger. Now, we don't use that as an excuse. We would look at it as, well, it does matter, our lifestyle and attitude and how we present our motives behind it. We should be going after that. But that's the point that he's making here. It's the message. That's what's impacted. That's what's powerful. Along the same lines, would you have used Balaam to convey a divine message for you? And yet God did. Here's this prophet trying to be a bad prophet. And God says, I'll use his voice anyways. Would you have used Caiaphas, the puppet priest, as a prophet? And yet God did. What man should die for the nation? He didn't know what he was saying. I'm sure he didn't even mean that, but that's what came flying out of his mouth. One man should die for the nation. And that was a prophetic voice that was coming from this man, Caiaphas. Would you use Caiaphas? God did. Would you have used Jonah, who had a miserable, unforgiving spirit, bitter, narrow-minded, and prejudiced? God did. Would you have blessed any of David's psalms after his adultery and murder? God did. Paul had a single passion, and that was the gospel. He was simply here focusing on the preaching and not the preacher. I rejoice and will continue to rejoice. And so what makes you joyful? I'll end with Spurgeon. He said, joy on the face is the result of the shining reflection of God in our hearts. There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar. And there will be more souls led to heaven by a man who wears heaven in his face than by one who bears death in his looks. Let's pray. Well, God, as we desire to pray, oh Lord, we want joy in our life. The joy that isn't based on the circumstances around us. But so far, what seems that we've gleaned tonight, Lord, is that we desire that joy in our hearts and our life. It's going to be found in your presence and in nearness to you. And so, Lord, whatever waves and storms have been blown into our lives and earthquakes that have been shaken underneath our feet, Lord, we don't want to look outside. But we want to look inside, have that right mental attitude, and set our sail in the proper direction. And so, Lord, give us the joy of our salvation. May we find that in nearness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.